Welcome everybody to Parshas Bamidbar 57-69. Today is the 43rd day of the Omer. Today is the 14th day that we study the virtue of Tahara, purity. And today is the beginning of the book of Bamidbar. Parsha is Bamidbar, but it's the beginning of the book of Bamidbar. And today is just a week before Shavuos. I would like to boldly start today's class with a prayer of thanksgiving. I'd like to make a prayer on behalf of everyone here. I first would like to thank God on behalf of everyone here for being here today. If it has no other significance than the words I just said, Dayenu, that's enough. But I actually have in mind something more specific. I believe that today we are all going to learn something truly, truly special. I would call it, if I were to retire at this moment, I would call this my retirement speech. Because, and maybe afterwards I'll be able to retire. Because I feel that what I have to share with you, which is what I learned this week, says it all. Let me start off, and we're going to, God willing, incorporate the Parsha, incorporate Mesilas Yesharim, incorporate Shavuos, and incorporate very, very special words, which I had the zechus, the merit, to read in an article based on a shiur given by the mentor of my mentors. I'll get into that soon. First, reference to the Parsha. The book of Bamidbar in the desert is also known more famously as the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is an English translation of the Hebrew word Sefer HaPikudim. Pikudim means countings, really. And on page 726, we are introduced to the census that was taken as the Jews were still in the desert shortly after receiving of the Torah, after the giving of the Torah, after they left Egypt, after they received the Torah, and even after the fall of the golden calf. After all of that, there was a counting, and it was really preceding, Rashi says it was preceding the establishment of the tabernacle and the encampment of the Jewish people around it. So that when the Jews were counted at the beginning of Bamidbar, they are not just counted by number, but they are also classified by tribe, and in the particular order and sequence of the tribes as they would be camping around the tabernacle. So there were certain combinations of tribes. There was, for example, Reuven, Shimon, and Gad, who lived in a neighborhood, so to speak, on one side of the tabernacle. There was Yehuda, Yisachar, and Zebulun, who lived together. Those are three of the other names. There was Ephraim, Menasha, and Binyamin together. Now, Ephraim and Menasha, you know, that's not the age of their birth. Menashe was born before Ephraim. But remember in the story of Yaakov blessing the two and switching the hands, he kind of said Ephraim would be greater in certain respects than Menashe. So in the order that they are counted in the beginning of Bamidbar, Ephraim is placed before Menashe. Anyways, that's the counting that we find at the beginner, at the beginning. See, it's called numbers or countings because there are two sensei. Is that the right word?
Yeah.
Sensei in the book. The first one is here, and the second one is toward the end of the book. And that is found on page 878, chapter 26. Much, much later in time, in fact, the last year of the 40 years, the Jewish people were getting ready to enter into the land of Egypt, into the land of Israel, excuse me, and they were commanded to count again. And the purpose of this counting was to prepare for the eventual division of the tribal portions in the land of Israel. So the two sensei had two different kind of purposes. One was to establish the encampment around the tabernacle in the desert. The other to establish the inheritance of land, of property, in the land of Israel. And there are some subtle distinctions between them. You no longer find the ordering of the tribes the way they camped around the tabernacle. You don't have those groupings the same way. Some of them are, some of them aren't. You have, for example, Menashe listed before Ephraim, which seems to be a departure. There's a great rabbi who was called the Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, who was one of the heads of the yeshiva. Which yeshiva was it? One of the yeshivas, but many years ago. And he has a commentary on the Chumash, a very original commentary. And in his introduction to Bamidbar, he says that, well, he says, what's the significance of Bamidbar? What's the significance of counting? I mean, of all the things that occur in this book, why would you pick counting to be the theme? So he says the following. He says, the book of Bamidbar represents a transition. A transition of life in the desert under the watchful, miraculous intervention of God, where the Jewish people did not have land to work. They did not have the worry of earning. Everything was provided by the manna, by the brook of water, by the tents that God shaded them with. It was in supernatural existence. All they did was sit and soak up spiritual teaching. The transition from that existence to the natural existence that would begin once they entered the land. Natural in the sense that everyone would have their own property, everyone would farm, everyone would earn their bread, and they would engage in commerce, and they would live in regular homes with regular furniture. It was a totally different mode of existence. One was the existence under miraculous watch of God, the other one under the hidden watch of God. Of course, God would still be there. And of course, we understand that everything is relative, because when we think back on the life that the Jewish people had in the land of Israel, and before long they had a temple, and they were still living with miracles, albeit not of the same magnitude as in the desert, but they still had miracles, they still had prophets. So we, from our vantage point, would look back at them and say, they lived in a miraculous time. Compared to us, God is really hidden. We don't even have prophets. We don't even see any kind of miracles. So everything is relative. But the point is that this was the first time there was a transition from miraculous to natural. and the rest of history can be measured and assessed on with that yardstick. How revealed was God? How great was the revelation? Or how hidden was it? That is really the defining measure of Jewish life throughout the generations. And we go into exile. Exile means God is hidden. God is more hidden. Revelation, redemption means God will reveal himself once again. So that seems to be the yardstick and the measure of Jewish life. And what we like to understand, and Rabbi the Netziv says, Rabbi Berlin says, that transition is so significant. I forgot to make the connection to Bamidbar. I did. That's why there's two countings. And that transition is so significant, and the awareness of where exactly we stand vis-a-vis the degree of revelation from God is so significant that that's the theme of the book. And we call the book Numbers because we recognize that there is this counting that underscores one mode of existence and the other counting which underscores the other mode of existence. And this is not without this transition, we know, is not totally forced upon us. Because as we find throughout the Torah and the Tanakh, the Jewish people are leaning towards the more natural. Is it not? They want to leave the desert. They want to get into the land. There's a famous episode where they want to get a king sooner than they should. So there is this tendency of the Jewish people to get more natural, away from the bright light of divine intervention. So that is something we really want to understand, the importance of this phenomenon. Why is it so important how much God is revealed and how much God is hidden? Why is that the factor which defines Jewish life throughout the ages? Put that on hold. Let's do a quick recap of Mesilas Yesharim, the path of spiritual growth. We start off being told that we have a purpose in our life. The purpose in our life is to develop a closeness with God. We begin the path with a commitment to studying Torah. That's a commitment. We call it the yoke. Dr. Appelruth told me once, and I heard it on the CD, that I should not use the word yoke when I speak to an outreach crowd. And I responded, I'm not speaking to an outreach crowd. I'm speaking to the inner circle. I have that on record. All right, Torah study is a yoke. But from Torah study, we move on to disciplining ourselves. Disciplining ourselves in the ways of zihirus, of watchfulness, to get ourselves to avoid doing wrong things. From there, we move on to a greater level of discipline or action, zirizus, where we inspire ourselves to do, to perform, to overcome all of the excuses that keep us from back from doing all the right things that we're supposed to do. More and more acceptance, more and more of this servitude. From zirizus, we move on to nikius, a commitment to studying the details of these performances, so that we don't just fudge it, that we're actually doing the commandments the way God instructed us, with all the fine points. Another level of servitude. From there, we start the advanced level, the graduate school of piety, where we start to take on things that are not even required, such as precious, abstinence, and moderation, even from those things that are permissible. And currently, the midah of tahara, of purity of thought, which makes the almost superhuman claim that even Shigam Be'oso HaMa'at Asher Hu Lokeach, that even the little that one takes out of this world, Lo Yechavein El HaHana V'HaTa'ava Klal, should have nothing to do with pleasure and desire, Ela Tiyat Kavanoso El HaTov HaYotze Min HaMa'aseh Hahu Al Tzad HaChochma V'HaAvodah. Rather, the intent of his action should be directed toward the good that will emerge from this deed, and it should be bound to knowledge and the service of the Eternal. Even our thoughts, as we eat our tuna fish sandwich, should be thoughts of purity and of connection with God and purposefulness, spiritual purposefulness. I mean, as the path goes on, we get more and more tight. Last week our theme was, is the path getting narrower, or maybe the path is getting wider? So, where is the Mesilas Yesharim taking us? That's the question. Put that on hold. Do you remember, you devotees, my wonderful friends and students, do you remember how in the past several years we have striven to identify what seems to be a duality, at worst a paradox, but at best an incredible harmony between, I'll throw out a few of our buzzwords, the klal and the prat, the totality and the individual. Remember, for weeks we were talking about this. I felt like, we found, you know, a handle, how to describe the paradox between being part of a whole and yet being an individual. Accepting this huge Torah, and yet I'm only here on my own personal path. Klal and Prat, that was like a key. As we continued on studying through our various teachers, and Rabbi Akiva Tatz was one of them, very profoundly, he taught us, or maybe I think through his ideas and also the ideas of Rav Matthias Weinberg, we came up with another handle. And that was Toras Hashem and Toras HaAdam. The Torah of God and the Torah of man. Which doesn't really mean anything inherently, but if you understand what we mean by that, God has his perfection, man has his imperfection. The secret in successful Jewish life is knowing how to embrace the imperfections of man and have him embrace the perfection of God. That was also something which I got very excited about. Well, today will be such a day. Because I think that what I learned this week says it even better than all of those. And we'll really, really bring into focus what this paradox is, and how this harmony is supposed to take place. And it has everything to do with Shavuos. Believe it or not. Shavuos, which is upon us in a week. I'm not dramatizing. I'm serious. What I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you some excerpts from this article. Okay? This article from a magazine called Hamodia Magazine. Hamodia is a religious newspaper, and they have these inserts sometimes. They don't discuss the latest movie or television series, but they quote articles from great rabbis and have wonderful stories and inspiration. And there is an article in English called Where Two Paths Meet. This article has been adapted from a shiur given by Hagaon HaRav Yitzchak Kuttner, Zecher Tzadik Livracha. Rav Huttner was from the Slabodka Yeshiva in Europe, He was a colleague of Rabbi Ruderman. He came to America around the same time. And he became the head of the yeshiva in New York called Chaim Berlin. I don't know if he was the first Rosh Yeshiva. He was the mentor of many of our great rabbis who themselves have created yeshivos, such as Harav Yaakov Weinberg, Zecher Tzadok Livracha, our Rebbe, father of Rebbetzin Feldman, Rabbi Shlomo Freifeld, who started the yeshiva Sha'ar Yashuv in Far Rockaway, who is a legendary mechanech, which means in terms of mentoring and developing students, and Harav Yonasan David, whose wife is Rav Huttner's own daughter, who founded or has been the head of the seminary in Jerusalem, BJJ, Beth Jacob of Jerusalem, Rebbetzin David, who has mentored probably 5 decades of students. One of her students currently is my daughter, which I am so thrilled. And
what is she when she's not currently?
Rav Huttner, Rav Weinberg said that in his estimation, Rav Huttner his name is not in the most number of books. You hear much more about Rav Aaron Cutler, Zecher Tzadok Livracha, and Rav Moshe Feinstein, Zecher Tzadok Livracha, the real builders. Rav Weinberg said in his unique fashion that Rav Huttner was the greatest of all. He was greatest in the sense that he understood more, perhaps more than the other, how to get into the kishkas of the Jewish soul and to bring out the best. This was his heritage from Slobodka. But listen to his, I think, is a summation of it all. Okay, please bear with me and try to concentrate on this, because everything with what I'm selecting to read from here, I believe everything is crucial. Yes.
Which rabbi?
Huttner. Huttner. Huttner.
Oh.
Rav Yitzchak Huttner. He passed away in 1982. I heard Rav Weinberg eulogize him. It was the only time I ever heard him cry. He's not saying that much because I wasn't with him all the time. But let's compare 2 pasukim in Chumash. 1 pasuk speaks of Havtochos of Achris HaYamim, the end of days, promises for the end of days. Hashem promises in the Chumash, in Devarim, it's chapter 30, verse 6, I believe. That in the end of days, Hashem promises to be mal es lo, or las, umal Hashem alokecha es levavcha v'es levav zarecha. Hashem will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children. Circumcise the blockage of the heart. The Ramban explains this to mean that the nature of humankind will be directed to doing good. Then, today, man's nature is inclined toward wrongdoing. A person must work to overcome his nature in order to do good. But with this mila, this circumcision of Orlas Halev, the blockage of the heart, the Ramban tells us man will naturally be inclined to do good in the future. This is what we would call Siluk HaBechira, revoking, here's the shock. Sounds good, right? Does it sound good that everyone's inclined to do good? Does that sound good? Would we like to be there? This, another way of calling this, is Siluk HaBechira, revoking free choice. Ooh. Now, do you want to go there? We want Mashiach now. Do you know what that means? We want to lose our free choice. That's what we're saying. Okay, now there's another pasuk which commands us, Umaltem es orlas levavchem, circumcise the blockage of your hearts. Ve'orpechem lo sakshu od. Do not make your neck stiff anymore. This is a mitzvah, counted among the 613 mitzvos, according to some. Now, Can the same words of circumcise the heart be both a promise that God will perform at the end of time and also a mitzvah that is required of us right now? We must conclude that it is both a promise and a commandment. Each one applies in its own situation. The promise is a promise that Hashem will make it so. The mitzvah means we must work toward this goal ourselves. And then he introduces these two terms which we're going to take and add to our vocabulary forever. Avodah, divine service, is an act of bechira, free will. Still, an Oved Hashem, one who serves God, should strive through this avodah, through bechira, through free will, to reach a state of muchrach. That's the new word. Muchrach means I must do it because it is the only way. Doing right automatically, no questions asked. Bechira, hechrach. Choosing it or doing it because it must be. Choice versus necessity. Okay, let's make sure we all understand this before we move on. If you tell your child that he's got to do something, he's got to
make his bed.
Does he, when he makes his bed, is he making his bed because he chose to make his bed? Or because he has to make his bed?
Because he has to.
Bechira is, I choose it. Hechrach means, I have to do it. Rabbi Silverman, I was discussing this with him throughout the week. He said, there's a phenomenon that if a wife says to her husband, honey, I need you to take the garbage out. Very often he will procrastinate. And she sees that he hasn't taken it out. And she gets annoyed. And he says, I'll take it out, don't worry. What's really going on is that she has created a situation of hechrach. You must do this because I said so. And he doesn't want to do something because he has to. He wants to do it because he wants to choose to do it. He wants it to be an expression of his love and devotion towards his wife. I'll do it when I'm ready. This is the struggle between Bechira and Hechrach. So, what God is saying in the Torah is, one day you're going to come to a situation of Hechrach. You're not even going to have the Bechira. You know what? You're going to do what God says, because there's nothing else to do. In the meantime, that's not the way it is. Right now you have a choice. Your job is to choose to do that which is muchrach. And this is so
profound,
but it is so paradoxical that it can drive you crazy. But let's move on. Among the Chachmei HaAvodah, among those who are wise in the ways of divine service, in the previous generation, he's referring to Europe, there was a difference of opinion regarding the application of this concept in Avodas Hashem. Some stressed working toward the level of Hechrach. They would quote the verse, Hashem is saying that he has an Haga of Hechrach. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. In other words, what he's saying is that in different yeshivas, which taught not only Torah, but also taught young students how to become servants of God. Some yeshivas you would walk in, and they would be saying, these are all the things that we must do to serve God. We must do this, we must do that. You must discipline yourself to be like them. To do this, not be like them. That's different. Okay, that's, I think that's understandable. A lot of people teach children and teach students that way. This is the way it is. I'll do it. You got to learn. What's surprising is the next paragraph. In the other Beis Medrash, there were great Chachmei HaAvodah, great wise scholars of divine service, who specifically did not discuss this topic. And Oved Hashem, a servant of God, does not have to think about Muchrach, does not have to think about necessity. They taught. That is not his concern. He must work entirely with Bechira, entirely with free choice. Hechrech has its place not as an active goal, but as an eventual destination. In this yeshiva, and this was the yeshiva that he came from, but he was familiar with both, and this is the yeshiva that Rabbi Ruderman established, and this is the yeshiva that I went to, we rarely heard anyone say, this is what you must do. We heard wonderful, deep, profound thoughts of God and His Torah. We saw living role models who lived with God's Torah, but they didn't teach it. They didn't preach it. They would just, the rabbis would teach, would study, they would study Talmud, they would give ethical discussions. When you would talk to one of them, they would embrace you like their friend, not in a disrespectful way. They would find out how you were progressing. They would say, what are your plans? If you had a dilemma, they would help you think it through. Strengthening this koach habechira, this free choice. Sometimes it was annoying because you didn't know what the answer was. You wanted to have an answer. Bechira. In life, you have to learn how to choose. So which Beis Medrash is right? Says Rav Huttner, each Beis Medrash has its own path, and we're not going to choose between them. Now, in case that is disconcerting, he demonstrates that this is not the only area of life where you have this dichotomy between Hechrech and Bechira. That is in the realm of Avodah, of service, what we do. There are other realms where we have the same kind of paradox. And the purpose of him mentioning this now is to show that somehow we manage to embrace both points of view. Let me tell you what that is. Have you ever heard the philosophical problem that God gave us free will to act, and yet He knows what we're going to do?
Yeah.
That's not called Bechira and Hechrech. That's called Bechira and Yediyah. That's called free choice and foreknowledge. Apparently, everything that we will ever choose has already been determined. So, for example, that makes you crazy. That makes you meshuggah. The Rambam writes, we can't understand it. Because, as the prophet teaches, Lo machshavosai, machshavosechem. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God says, you can't understand me. But here's how a common application of where we would apply this. You have a guy who just committed a crime. He just robbed someone. So poor innocent victim lost his valuable item. So what do? You go over to the victim and you say, I'm sorry, but you should know it was beshert. It was meant to happen. That's what you're supposed to say. You're supposed to say, don't hate this person. Don't take revenge. The Torah does command us not to take revenge. Why? Why shouldn't we take revenge? Because it was beshert. Because it was God's will that it happened. Now you go to the Beis Din, to the court. And you summon the ganef, the thief, into the courtroom. And you say, is it true that you stole from so-and-so? Yes, it is. You better pay him for it. But why? It was God's will. We say, not for you. It was your own choice. What happened here? Are we speaking out of two sides of our mouth? It may seem contradictory, but your ways are not my ways. When something has been stolen, we say to the victim, no, it was Basharat. It's as if there had been a fire in the house without, you know, perpetration. It's as if to the thief, however, we say, you stole, you must pay back double. The thief will argue it was predestined. That's what had to happen. We tell him, no, it was your choice. You must pay back double. So, we live with that. We live with that dichotomy. Says Rav Huttner, the same way we live with that dichotomy in the, what he calls, in the worldview, hashkafa, in philosophy, we also live with that dichotomy in our avodah. In our avodah also, we walk on both feet, so to speak, working with both drachim, working with both paths. A pity on a person, that means, what does that mean? How do we live with both paths? Because we live with free choice, we are creatures of free choice. Our whole association with what we do is on the basis of choice, and yet, there is a hechrach. We are taught that if we don't do this, then we're missing the mark. In other words, free choice is not a free ride. That is what Torah is all about. Does anybody who believes in the Torah, do we believe that Torah is like optional? You know, are the Ten Commandments 10 suggestions? Or are they 10 commandments? God said them. They're mukhrach. And yet, I wake up in the morning, free choice. How do you live with both? Why did God give us this freedom of choice if we have to do it? He's teasing us. That's the way God made us. It's impossible that such a fundamental concept in Avodah would not be rooted in the event of Matan Torah. Here's how we connect it to Matan Torah, to Shavuos. The Maharal shows us this connection. We all know famous words that the Jewish people, when they heard about the Torah, they said, Nasa v'nishma, we accept to do it and to learn it. No question, that we accept it. And then we have all heard of the famous Midrash that they stood at the bottom of the mountain. It really means that God picked up the mountain and held it over their heads and said, accept the Torah now, or if not, this will be the end of you. Tosfos asked the question, they already said yes. Why do you have to hold the mountain over their heads? The Maharal explains that there are two pathways of Kabbalah Satorah. There's two aspects to receiving the Torah. One aspect is the aspect of Bechira, of free choice. That's why they said Nasa v'nishma, they accepted it. But for the aspect of Hechrach, there was Kofa Aleim Har Kegigis, the mountain was indeed placed over their head. These are two Derachim in Torah, two pathways in Torah. Both are true, both are from God, and they both originated at the moment of the giving of the Torah. The Torah was given with both Bechira and with Hechrach. We saw that it is for us to choose, and is also for us to obey. Now, this doesn't make it any easier.
It makes it harder.
It makes it harder. It really does. So, we have to come to a closure on this. Rabbi Tatz, somebody showed me just today that he literally speaks about this issue in World Mask. Yeah. Do you remember it? Remember what chapter?
I think it was somewhere right here.
Right now, at that chapter? Chapter 18? The Paradox of the Ego?
World Mask.
In every action of human free choice, which is in contradiction to the divine command, there is a powerful illusion of independence. No one tells me what to do. There is an assertion of self, which is heady in its potency. But in every action which is in contradiction to the divine command, there is a death. If Hashem is the definition of existence, if He is mukhrach, then any action against Him, no matter how powerful its sense of reality, is an action out of existence. A person decides to do something which God prohibits, he is jumping out of reality. Because God is the definer of reality. And God says, this is permissible, this is forbidden, this is real, this is not real. This is life, this is death. The nature of human emotion is such that there is a resistance to doing that which is commanded from outside the self. In such obedience lies a negation of self. On the other hand, if a person just totally submits himself to the will of God, he feels that he's dead. Mm-hmm. Where's me? Where's my choice? In such obedience lies a negation of self, a negation of desire, and of that deepest level of the personality, which is the seat of free choice. And in such obedience, there is a sense of death too. A deep level of self is being annulled, negated, and slain. So we're damned if we do and damned if we don't. If we exercise our free will, and we choose something which is not something that God told us to do, then we're dead. We're dead from the reality of God. We did something other than mukhrach. And if we don't exercise our free will and just passively obey, then we're also dead. Because then we have no meaning, we have no significance. Because I don't get to choose anything. And I have this wellspring of free choice inside of me. That's what makes me me. So, it's a paradox. But we know why God did it that way. Because He wanted us to choose. If we were created such that we found ourselves giving existence and pleasure passively, never having earned them, we would not be close to Him at all. The deepest secret of man's existence is that we are created B'Tselem Elokim, in the image of the divine. And at its root, this means that just as He is a creator, man is a creator. Just as Hashem is free, man is free. Just as Hashem is free to create and destroy worlds if He so desires, man is free to create and destroy worlds. Really free. Being created in the divine image means modeled on the divine in the most real way. And we are free to create ourselves. We have the capacity to develop the raw material of our personalities and our lives towards perfection. If we were passive creatures without free will, we would be as opposite to the divine as it is possible to be. Mm. We would be the opposite of God, not like God. If we were to exist eternally without having generated that eternity, we would be near lifeless puppets, entirely unlike our Creator. And on and on and on. So there's a paradox. Life is a paradox. It's the paradox between Bechira and Hechrach. We need Bechira to be alive and human. We need Hechrach to be real. So what do we do? What do we do?
Struggle.
What?
Struggle.
But what are we struggling towards? What is the goal?
To choose the right.
That is the answer. So what is the true purpose of the free will we are given? The answer is that its highest use is to give it up, to yield it to Hashem. But here lies the secret. The act of yielding the freedom to choose is the greatest act of free choice possible. Mm. You see, we have to realize that we're not born in a vacuum. There are factors that are pressuring us to do the wrong thing, the evil inclination. So, if we think that it's an act of passivity to do the will of God, totally, totally mistaken. It is the farthest thing from the truth. Do you know how much strength, how much gumption, how much initiative, how much creativity is required to say no to all of the external pressures and do the right thing and do the thing that God said to do? Wow. And we did it out of our own volition. We decided that the world is telling us one thing. I'm going to listen to God. Do you realize how much power that is? How much human power is mustered to make that decision? You see? It's not a contradiction. If we utilize our freedom of choice to become subservient to that which is mukhrach, then we are alive in every sense. In the sense of the absolute connection to God, and in alive and alive in the sense of having developed ourselves to a breathtaking power and perfection. And that is the answer. Now, applying this in raising a child, in developing oneself, is a challenge, right? Because the fact is, we do have the external pressures. We do have the dilemmas that are placed at our feet all the time. And it's not always so easy to say, to do the right thing. And not only that, it's not even so simple to accept that there is an absolute. I would think that the greatest challenge to us nowadays in free thinking to society is to even accept that there is a God. Of course you can say God, but if it doesn't really mean that it has, that God said anything about me, then it has no significance. That's the greatest challenge, to say God has given me a charge, and he has said to me, this is the truth, this is mukhrach, this is what you must do if you want to be connected to eternity. That's not at all a given in today's society. In today's society, there's no such thing as hechrach. All there is bechira. That's not matan Torah. That's not receiving the Torah. But it's also not receiving the Torah just to say, God says this, that's it, I'm nobody. My life is ruined. From now on, I don't have any say in the matter, and you want to stamp me out, you just want me to be a robot. That's wrong too. And that's not what God had in mind with the Torah. God said, I'm exposing you, as Rav Huttner says, or as my experience, you see it around you, you have the role model, you have a Torah, you know it's there, you know there are people that believe in it and that live by it. You know it's there. But God wants you to choose. You to approach it from your vantage point. And you to utilize your individual criteria and your choices and your background. And you be the one to make the choice. Don't forget that there is a hechrach, and one day you will be shown that hechrach. You don't want to be lost. You don't want to be out of that picture. But in the meantime, exercise your God-given choice and find it yourself. This is it. This says everything. This is what Shavuos is about. And coming back to Bamidbar, this is why there has been, throughout history, this desire, get away from the mountain of Sinai. Get away from miraculous. We cannot live in a state of hechrach in this life. We have to have bechira. And that's what the Jews were doing. They were saying, okay, we got the Torah. Let's get on with natural life. What they mean is, let's get to a world where we can express our bechira. But that was the challenge. Then they would go far away, and God would have to bring them back. But that's why there is this transition between the existence in the Midbar. In the desert, there was only Hechrach. There was no Bechira. And they needed to get, God was facilitating them, they needed to get to the point of Bechira. They needed to go into a regular existence, no miracles, where God is not in your face, where you're living a natural life, where God is hidden in the background. That's where they had to be. That's where the challenge begins. And that's why we have consequences, because we can't get too far away from the truth. So that is Bamidbar, and that is what the Mesilas Yesharim is doing. The Mesilas Yesharim is taking us on a path whereby we can choose to become more and more in line with the truth of God. Bechira, to become Mochra. That is the purpose of this book, to help us by our own steps have a charted path so that we're fully equipped with our Bechira, but we're using our Bechira to get to the ultimate goal, which is to submit ourselves to the will of God. Thank you. Yes.
Already at chapter 1, the second part of Path of Judgment, an impossible. It's impossible. It seems already to demand to remove yourself from what is permissible.
Where? And where?
In
Precious. Precious is not at the beginning.
It's at the beginning of the second part of the book.
I know.
We're studying it,
but where we are in our lives, study Torah. Torah Meviah Lidei Zehiras. Study Torah. And allow the ideas to come into your mind and into your heart and into your soul. Don't stress out over it. Nobody said you have to be on page 105 in your life now. Right. Nobody's saying that.
Yeah.
Bechira is there. Be aware of it. We're studying this so that we're aware of it. It's very important to study Torah, because if we don't study Torah, then we have no concept of anything being muchrach. Everything is just arbitrary, subjective, which is the language of the world. There is no right and wrong. It's whatever you feel. That's why we have to study Torah, to constantly be reminded that there is a hechrach. There
is
a.
Good, do it.
If it feels good, do it. Right? We have to study Torah constantly so that we don't walk through our lives thinking that there is no reality. It's just whatever I feel. That's why we study.
Question.
Yes, sir.
As you taught us, the Bamidbar is a transition. The state of revelation is a good state of natural existence.
Yes.
God ordered this as kind of a challenge to us to return back to Him when He's back to the natural world, because
I ain't got my
because then we would have had that close relationship with only Hechrech, and there would be no Bechira. I understand the terminology, right? We were so close to God to such an extent that there was literally no room for Bechira.
So what we're doing is suggesting that filter has to get...
So is that good? Is it good to be so aware of God that you don't have a choice?
Well, the angels have this state of being, are they not?
Yes, and the world wasn't created for angels. The world was created for man. The world was created to take... God created man as a creature which had the ability, had the potential to be like God, but to achieve that through choice. And therefore, angels are just ministering. They're just administrators. They're helpers. God doesn't need helpers, but He, for some reason, He chose to have angels. But they're part of the environment. They're not the subjects of the world. The subjects of the world is man. Man requires a setting which is conducive to the Bechira. And that necessitates a withdrawal, if you will, of God's presence.